Our Father, who art the fountain of light and hope for our little day, we look to thee with exultant hearts, casting our burdens on thee and giving thanks for all thy blessings. We praise thee for the great homing instinct of the soul, which seeks thee as sparks ascending seek the sun, and for that giving of thyself which makes us, humble and fleeting as we are, partakers of eternal life. O God, we worship thee in the glory of an ageless life, touched to wistfulness by the soft-spoken springtime. Teach us, O Lord, to trust not the changing tides of time, but the majesty and mercy of the eternal, of which we have prophecy in those hours of insight when life drops its veil and reveals its splendor. Hints and tokens of the abundant life thou hast given us in the renewal of nature, but most vividly in Christ our Lord, who, walking our human way and bearing our burden, triumphed over death by the power of spirit, opening the gate of a new hope to man. Before thee, O Lord, is all our desire, and whatsoever our heart rightly willeth, it is of thy gift. Let not thy gift be unfruitful within us. Perfect that thou hast begun, give what thou hast made us to long for, and transfigure our groping hope in the light of thy creative love. Give us the courage of our most daring dreams, and free us from the fetters of flesh which chafe us and hold us down. Show us how to be masters and no longer slaves, how to make sickness, misfortune, and death the servants of our flight and helpers of our divine ambition. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are very fortunate and highly pleased to have with us on our campus this week two visitors who are coming as representative of the American Association of Theological Schools to sit with our faculty and our seminary family to examine with us our theological curriculum and our program of theological education. These men are sacrificing and leaving their own places of service to come and spend the week here with us, and we are more deeply grateful than we can say for the service which they are rendering to us and for the contribution which they are making to our life. I should like to introduce Dr. William Bradley of the Hartford Seminary. Dr. Bradley, will you stand, please? And the other guest is Dr. Joseph Quillian of the Perkins School of Theology of Southern Methodist University, who will speak to us this morning. Dr. Quillian didn't know it, but he got me off the hook. Today was my chapel day, you see, and I prevailed on him to take over, and he very graciously agreed to do so. I didn't tell him initially that this was what he was doing. But I wanted you to hear Dr. Quillian because of several reasons. For one thing, he's a Methodist, and these fellows usually say that the Methodists do the best preaching in this chapel. He's also a teacher of homiletics, and so I think that he should know how to do it. But more than all, I delight to present him to you as a friend of students and one deeply interested in the gospel. Dr. Quillian is a native of Georgia, a graduate of Piedmont College with a BD degree from Vanderbilt and a PhD from Yale. He tells me that he is the 26th Methodist preacher in his family, and I believe he said that there is one yet following him. He is professor of worship and preaching in the Perkins School of Theology and has been named to become dean of that school succeeding Dr. Merriman Cunningham, who will soon go to a new position. Dr. Quillian, we're delighted to have you to speak to us this morning, and we anticipate your message with prayer and keen desire. Dr. Joseph Quillian.
I'm sure you will allow me a personal word before the lesson from the Holy Scriptures and the sermon. Dr. Bradley and I, who are here at your invitation to consult with you about your work here and indirectly about our work where we are, have been delighted with everything that we have seen here. Your curriculum, your faculty, administration, the students, it gives us a sense of closeness to you and encouragement in our own work and our common concerns. I might say one or two other just informal words personally here. Somebody has intimated to me that preaching in this chapel is not eagerly sought by all the faculty members and the students who may have the opportunity, that certain tensions are experienced at the prospect. But I think this is time to get a hold of something on this score. The best congregation that you can ever have will be preachers, because it's impossible to fail in a sermon before preachers for two reasons, or I suppose for one reason, rather double acting. That is, if you say some things that are true and right and in keeping with the gospel, then this will confirm in them what they already know and believe. If you say some things that are wrong and just clean miss the point, then this will remind them of what they know is right, and therefore will preach the gospel to them indirectly anyway. So this is a place where, you see, you ought to feel fairly relaxed when you have the privilege of this pulpit. I found, after I had already decided what I would preach on, that I was in awfully good company, because your own Professor Scoggins not only has recently preached from this same text, but has written a very excellent article, which I have appreciated reading, and if I have unconsciously cribbed a bit from it, this will be all right too. The lesson from the Holy Scriptures is from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Amen. One of our great problems as Protestants is that we try too hard to save ourselves. In the very matter of our worship, we have a way of inverting things, of concentrating upon ourselves and what we are doing, so that we even understand our worship in terms of our own activity. For instance, this great passage in Isaiah, which is taken for some as a prototype of worship, is analyzed after this fashion: adoration, confession, affirmation, and dedication. Adoration, I suppose, because holy, holy, holy. Confession, because I said, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Affirmation, I suppose, rather mixed with a dedication, because I say, here am I, send me. Here is man's adoration, man's confession, man's affirmation, man's dedication of himself. This is what is read out of what is here. But what is it indeed that we hear primarily? Not first of all, holy, holy, holy. Even this, you see, has to be claimed by the man Isaiah through his participating in the meaning and the spirit of what the seraph sing. What we hear first of all is that the Lord, high and lifted up upon his throne, in his awesome righteousness, in his unspeakable majesty, is the Lord. It is the presence of the Lord that is first and primary in worship. Before there can be any confession, there has to be the awareness of the Lord before whom we are not as we ought to be. The holiness of the Lord, which is his revelation of himself, not in any way that we can comprehend, but in a way of which we can be aware of his unspeakable righteousness. The holiness of the Lord is that which brings us to our knees. We confess then our sin, our unworthiness. The Lord, you see, has spoken by his presence. Then we are enabled to say something. But then again, the Lord speaks, and confession is not for itself, but confession is in order to the Lord's forgiveness. Because the last thing in confession is not that, woe, I am undone. But in this confessional movement, the last part of this movement is that one of the seraphim took a living coal, which he had taken from off the altar with tongs, and placed it upon my lips, upon my mouth, and say, lo, this has touched thy lip, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So also, when we come to the matter of dedication, before I can say, here am I, send me, the Lord says, whom shall I send? He calls. But the going forth, the dedication, the answer on my part is yet again not the last word. For it is the Lord who goes with his preventing grace, his prevenient grace, his going ahead making possible. Because after Isaiah had responded, then the Lord did not leave him to do alone, but the Lord told him what and how to do. God is the beginning of worship, and he is the end of worship, and he is the meaning of worship. Worship is an activity of God. I have no reason to suppose that the Baptist situation in preaching is greatly dissimilar from the Methodist situation of preaching in the South. I have no reason to suppose that you are any freer than we are from the sort of presumptuous moralism by which we undertake to do on our own. We have been faced with this business of trying to save ourselves, and in our recent theological day, we've come more and more to talk about God's confrontation, his undoing of us, his over-againstness, so that we have come increasingly to think and to talk in terms of worship, or to talk about worship in terms of God's confrontation and our response, or God's action and man's response. This is some decided improvement over worship all being something that man is doing in his own ability and of himself. But even this is not right. This is not right. It is not God's action on the one hand and our response on the other, or some kind of reciprocal action going on here in tension. It is more unified than that. Again, worship is an activity of God. You have in your abstract of principles in the back of your catalog a statement concerning faith in which I believe this is, if this is not it, it's close to it. In speaking about faith wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart. We have become awfully accustomed to thinking about God's call in Jesus Christ, or however God's call may be, as something that God does in this saving transaction. Whereas we supply the faith, the obedience in faith, the responding action in faith, the hard word for us is that faith itself is a gift of God. This you say in your basic statement of principles. I hope you believe your basic statement of principles better than sometimes Methodists believe theirs, because they have a way in crystallized fashion of saying to us what is gospelly true. I cannot say at last that in the Isaiah structure of worship, I am completely and finally satisfied. There are some things that stand out sharply here that we need to have a grasp of. This, I think, is a proper word to say in this setting and situation. To say one additional word in regard to the forgiveness of sin. Let me take a hold of two things here to say. I want to say that in our present theological day, there has been the kind of emphasis on confession and repentance, which is evangelically unsound. We have undertaken to begin so much of our worship, and sometimes to mark the whole of it, with the emphasis on confession and penitence, that we have not known, we have not remembered, that we cannot even confess without God's prior action. We have lost sight of the fact that confession is never an end in itself, but within God's will and purpose is in order that he may forgive us. But this is the thing I pointedly want to move on to say, that we are not talking about a belief in forgiveness. We are not talking about the possibility of forgiveness. We are talking about forgiveness happening. You know, sometimes I think that a lot of us Protestants, on what we believe, start out in some fashion like this. We say, well, first of all, let's identify what the Roman Catholics believe so that we can be sure to believe something directly opposite. This is one good way to deprive ourselves of about 95% of the Christian gospel, of course. There are some points of stalwart opposition that I doubt if any of you have any stronger opposition than I have. But this very matter of the forgiveness of sin, confession and forgiveness, has had a lot of us blocked from what we so very desperately need, namely that God be able to forgive our sins. We have shut ourselves off from Him in accepting His forgiveness. Because I think this is not the whole reason, there's a lot of sickness in us on this for one thing, but one of the reasons is because of a habit of mind that would lead us to think, is not confession and forgiveness actually happening? Is this not awfully Catholic? Well, it may be awfully Catholic, but it also happens to be awfully biblical, and the reason why Jesus Christ died, you see. And there's something of a sort of a last pious presumption on our part of refusing to accept God's forgiveness, to believe in general principle in God's forgiveness, is not to live within God's forgiveness. And this is what so many of us so desperately need. At last, in our central understanding and response in Christian worship, it seems to me that we are involved in the great double offertory in Jesus Christ. In God's offering to us through Jesus Christ, His love and our lives. In Jesus Christ, God offers to us ourselves. Ourselves that can be ourselves. Only in willing, joyful, obedient responsiveness to Him. We make our offering of ourselves to God, not directly, as if now Jesus Christ is only God's word to us, but Jesus Christ is our word to God. It is as we conjoin the offering of ourselves, our hearts, our souls, and bodies, the fruits of the labors of our hands, as we make our offering to God conjoined to Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ offering of Himself, the man of God's own choosing, our representative, the pioneer of our faith, the one whose name only we plead. This is the way that we offer ourselves, and our worship is in the great double offertory that is at last of God's own doing. Let us pray. Enable us, our Father, to open our hearts to Thee. Make of this time, we pray, not a moment simply to think about Thy great goodness to us, but a time to accept it by turning loose to Thee our deep anxieties, our defensivenesses, our bad consciences, all of these things that we claim in our own identities. that we may be given into thy hands on thy terms, to be made to live only as thou canst enable us to live. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.